As I mentioned to you last week, we've hit a little section in Luke that is incredibly familiar, not just to people in the church. Most people especially know the passage before us, and even more so next week when we see the prodigal son. I don't know about you, but Luke is not getting boring. If anything, it's getting more and more interesting. And it's building upon itself, and we've hit just some wonderful passages here. That's what we get to look at this week with the lost sheep and the lost coin. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I have lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. May he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the teaching of our Savior, Jesus, and how he gives us a window into the heart of our great God. Lord, we pray that you would bless us even now, that you would make us more like him through our time in your word. And it's in his great name we pray. Amen. You know the saying that familiarity breeds contempt? And that's true, but that's not an absolute statement. You know that familiarity breeds other things as well. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get lost driving, not lost, but meaning while I'm driving, I'm sort of lost in thought. And if I'm driving home, driving to work, or somewhere that I'm familiar with, I have no idea how I got there. I get there and I think, I don't know what cars I passed, what turns I took, how many texts I sent, how many phone calls I made. I don't know. I don't text and drive. I don't know if I can say that here. But when you do that, when you're on the road and you're driving, and it's so familiar, you can check out and just make it to the end. Familiarity doesn't just breed contempt. It can breed indifference. It can breed aloofness. It can breed a checking out-ness, to make up a word. And when we come to passages like this, there's a danger in just thinking, I know this, so familiar. Do I really need to hear it again? I don't know if in the next 2 weeks you're going to hear anything you haven't heard before about these texts. They've been poured over throughout the centuries. People have written books about some of them. I just don't know if you're going to hear anything new. But what I do know for sure is that we do need to hear them again. We need to hear this for our own hearts. And so what I want to do is show you the first few verses sets up this whole encounter. It sets up the whole encounter with these Pharisees, and it's going to last all the way to the end of the prodigal son, where the conversation with the father and the elder brother, that's really sort of in many ways, a punchline to this whole thing. But there's many things to say before we get there. And so I want to spend a little time setting this up for us, and that happens in the first three verses, and then we'll dive into the parables themselves. So look at verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so he told them this parable. Notice he says he told them this parable, but it's actually, in a sense, three parables, but it's really just one unit. You can see it this way. He's telling them one overarching parable that he's sort of giving in maybe three phases or three different emphases as he works through them. And this morning, we're going to work through the first two, and we'll see all of that. And what sparks this whole thing of Jesus going into this parable mode, you know it, the Pharisees are grumbling. This is not new. If you go back to the Old Testament, this is the same word that's used when it talks about the Israelites grumbling in the wilderness. People grumbling. And the Pharisees can find anything to grumble over, even the grace of God. They can't stand this. What are they grumbling about? They are so disgusted about one of the most beautiful and overwhelming images in the Bible. Verse 1. I think we often, it could be the case, we focus in on these Pharisees and we often miss the beauty of verse 1. Tax collectors and sinners are flocking to Jesus. I love this picture. Sinners running. It seems like the way he describes it, it's in droves. These are the ones that are responding. Tax collectors and sinners are coming to church to hear Jesus. It's like they've had a friend tell them, he's not like the other shepherds. You need to hear what he has to say. And so they're coming, they're running to him. And you think of the crowds, if you remember 7 days ago to our sermon from last week with the cost of discipleship. What was the cost of discipleship? Your family, reputation, suffering. It's going to cost you everything. Who's responding to the gospel? Tax collectors who probably have lost family, might have lost all their reputation. The same thing would be true of these just the word sinners. These are the notorious sinners. These are the ones that everybody knows about and knows about their sin. Pharisees can't stand this. They can't handle it. And it seems that one of the things that embodies a Pharisee, sort of maybe goes at the heart of what a Pharisee is to believe there are those that are beyond the grace of God. They don't believe these people are worthy of God and should not receive grace. They don't want anything to do with them. But this has got to be one of the most wonderful statements in the whole Bible. These tax collectors and sinners are flocking to Jesus, and what is he doing? He's receiving them and eating with them. Is that not amazing to you? The holy, undefiled Son of God, Son of Man, incarnate God, no stain of sin, is welcoming notorious sinners, well known. Their sin is laid bare before everybody around them. They can't hide it. This is a little different than maybe us in here. Our sin is not so notorious, perhaps, for all of us in the room. We're just better at hiding it. We're better at sort of playing that game. And we look at the Pharisees and we go, what's their problem? Why are they responding this way? And then we look at the sinners and we go, well, good for them. Good for you that this is true. Good for me. If this is not true, we're all in a lot of trouble. If Jesus does not receive and eat with sinners, you have no hope, and neither do I. Because while there's notorious sinners who their lives are sort of laid bare before the people, you might be able to hide your sin. All of your sin is notorious with the Lord. It's well known. He knows all about it better than you do. It is laid bare. He knows every nook and cranny of your heart more than you do. And here he is receiving people. What's this reception like? Is he begrudging? Is he just tolerating? Is he kind of irritated? Is he thinking, oh, I got to go eat with these sinners again? Is it just something I have to do? Is it a means to an end? What is it? That's where these parables really answer questions like that. Help us understand God's heart. And see, that's part of what's going on here. And you know this especially because of the prodigal son that's coming up next week. It's teaching the way we should be responding to sinners in some level, people coming to know Christ. But also, higher level is telling us what God's heart is like towards sinners and his willingness to save. And so our little outline for this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the lost things themselves, these two lost things, and you know what they are. And then we're going to look at the hunt for those lost things, and then we're going to look at the conclusion when the lost things are found. So look at the lost things first. You know what they are. This is, there's a lost sheep of 100 and there's a lost coin. All of us can relate to losing things. We know what this is like. People in that society would know exactly what it was like. Being shepherds, they would know what it was like to lose a sheep. I did a little research on the characteristics of sheep and how they function. I didn't know some of these things. But I even found some contradictory things within a few articles. But I'm going to give you just a few of them. Tell me if you can relate to them. The first one was, someone said that sheep are not stupid. In the next verse, though, in the next sentence, the author says, they're just below pigs with regard to intelligence. Do they know that sheep are not as intelligent as pigs, but they want to say that they're not stupid? You tell me at the end of the day if you think pigs are stupid. I mean, that sheep are stupid. How about this? Sheep do not function well by themselves. They band together. But you'll love this. Sheep, at the same time, maintain a safe distance from each other. They don't want to get too close. Not too close to where you know me too well. Sheep cannot find food or water on their own. They'll eat anything, including poisonous weeds. And one author said that if they come to their drinking hole and it's dried up, they will stand and stare at it and die. That's sheep. They're very smart. They can't keep themselves clean. Whew. Sheep tend to follow each other, but at the same time, they easily go astray. And if they go astray, they're completely defenseless. They're clueless about how to get home. Whereas you might lose a dog, and the dog can make it. Sheep have no idea what they're doing out in the world. They just kind of wander. Wouldn't have any way to get home. They have poor depth perception, but get this, almost unlimited peripheral vision. Now you think about how that works, positive and negative. They can see the enemy, but they can be easily distracted. Can see everything around them. Maybe sheep aren't stupid, they're just easily distracted. One of the funniest things I find in movies is, especially like cartoon movies, when they put animals and they give them voices. And especially they put words in their mouth and you go, oh, that's insightful. That is what that animal says. And one that came to mind was from Finding Nemo, where the seagulls, you all know what they say. Mine, 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 right? What's the one word that the sheep would say? Huh? Huh? How about there? There? No, there? 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 I can... distracted by everything around us. It's as if the Lord designed sheep to help us understand us, ourselves. It's so fitting for God's people, and how much more so for those outside the fold, helpless, hopeless, defenseless. They're going to get eaten up. They're going to fall off of a cliff, and the shepherd knows this. They're so vulnerable and seem oblivious to the danger that they're in. That's the sheep. And remember, the sheep cannot find their way back to the fold at all unless somebody goes and gets them. And that's even more, a better illustration is even the coin. You lose a coin. What does a coin do? Rolls around and lands on the ground. That coin is not jumping up, yelling at you, I'm over here. It's going to lay there until you find it. It has no hope apart from someone going and finding that coin and picking it up and bringing it home. That was your predicament, those of you that are in Christ now. You realize this? You were like the coin. You were like the sheep, this silly sheep that would stand and look at dried mud and die. You have no way to get back to Jesus. You're the coin that's laying there. You have zero hope. No chance. There's nobody in here that doesn't fall into that category. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus, that is the predicament you're in right now. Apart from him coming and getting you. There's many of us that have friends and family that lost friends and family. And our hearts ache and say, Lord, go get them, put them on your shoulder and carry them back in. That's what we want to see. It's the only hope that they have. And that's what Jesus is telling these people. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, willfully rebelled. No hope to come back. That's the predicament. And so now we have to look at the hunt, though. We have to see what the hunt looks like, the purpose of the hunt. The hunt is so necessary. And this is where I'm going to show you verses 4 and 5, and then verse 8. I'm kind of using both of the parables together. So look at verses 4 and 5, and then we'll see basically a parallel from the parable with the woman. So what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open country? That doesn't mean he leaves them vulnerable, probably leaves them with somebody, and go after the one that is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Verse 8, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? The very idea that there's a hunt is incredible. That a hunt even exists is amazing. There's people that think, you know, there's debate. It's almost unimportant as to whether or not this shepherd, this parabolic shepherd, is wealthy or not. He has 100 sheep. Is that wealthy or not? It doesn't matter. He has one sheep that's gone. If I have 100 sheep and I lose one, what are you going to do? Let's say you bring them in late at night and you let them, this is what shepherds would do, and they start to count them and you get to 99 and there's one, what are you going to say? I'm too tired to go after that one. It's not worth the risk. Is it really worth going out to get one? It doesn't say, though, that the missing sheep is the prize-winning sheep. It doesn't say anything like that. It just says it's one sheep. That's the identity of the sheep. And it's the shepherd that desires him to bring him home. Someone pointed out how important it is. You need to internalize this. How important it is that the shepherd goes out for one. What does that say to the rest of the flock? He will come for me. He will bring me in if I were to stray and wander. He will come for me. He desires his sheep so much that he's willing to risk the hunt. Now, many of you probably know the song, There Were 90 and 9, right? It's a hymn. We probably should sing it. If I can fix it a little bit, we should probably sing it together as a congregation. But those of you that know it, listen to the sort of poetic license and sort of thinking through what this hunt would look like. The Lord, thou hast here thy 90 and 9. Are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd maid answered, "This of mine has wandered away from me. And although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep." I love this. "But none of the ransom ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost." We don't fully know what it took for the Lord to come after us. We know in some way, what was it? What were the waters he passed through? What is it that he had to do? His death, his resurrection. He had to go all the way to the cross and down into the grave to bring his people back. We struggle to internalize all of that. But we know something as the ransom, what he did. The cost to himself, the risk to himself. And now think about the commitment to the hunt, the duration of the hunt. Did you notice how long the hunt will last? It's not till it gets dark. It's not until it rains. It's when? Until he finds it. Until she finds it. It's not going to end. He will not lose any of his sheep. Ever. You can't be lost. He will bring you in and he keeps you within the fold. If you wander away, he's going to bring you back again. If you're his. Now try to imagine. Remember, this is still a parable. It's imagery, but try to imagine the shepherd trying to corral this one sheep. What did that look like? Do sheep stand still? They're skittish. My dad's office when I was a kid, he had sheep in the back. There were probably 3 or 4 sheep, and they were used to eat everything because they eat everything and kind of keep the grass down. If you started to walk out there, it was like a flock of birds. They would just take off. There was a ram you didn't want to mess with. He would kill you. But the sheep would just scatter. Think about this shepherd. Did he go and dive on the sheep? How did he get him? Well, theologically, what did he do? "My sheep hear my voice and respond to me." I just imagine a poignant scene. How gentle do you have to be to woo a sheep? How gentle, how tender is the Lord God when he lures his sheep? They're not running away. And now what's the picture? Instead of the one that had run away, now what is he able to do? He's able to pick that sheep up and put him on his shoulders, and the sheep just sits there. Happy. Not only is the shepherd rejoicing, the sheep is probably rejoicing. You know, some of us have been rescued in different circumstances. Some of you came to the Lord, you were just sort of standing there eating in somebody else's yard, and the Lord came over and brought you in. Some of you were almost at the point of death, spiritual and physical perhaps. Some of you were at a place where you had been hurt, you'd been beaten, and he found you and picked you up and brought you in. All of these circumstances, it doesn't matter the circumstances, his gentleness and his tenderness is what is being pictured for us. All of us. And no matter the circumstances, all of us, it required his death and resurrection for him to do this, without exception. Now that's not the conclusion. It's not the conclusion that he carries you with his grace, his tenderness, his gentleness. There's more to this. And this is where things really just go off the charts for me. What happens at the conclusion of this hunt? Look at verse 6 and 9. These are basically parallel passages. "And when he came home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost.'" Verse 9, "And when she," the woman, "has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' There's a party over lost sheep and coins. And you can imagine everybody that's listening to Jesus goes, yep, it's exactly what I would do. I'd be so joyful over this. I'd be calling my neighbors. I'd be telling everybody, get over here and rejoice with me over this. We need to have a communal party because of this. But see, that's not the punchline. The punchline is Jesus' commentary on this. Look at verse 7. We'll start there. Just so, in the same way, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no such repentance. Now, there's no such thing as a person who doesn't need to repent. Don't misread this. You can ask me more tonight about how this works out, but he's sort of poking the Pharisees. But verse 7 tells you where the joy is. Verse 10 tells you who is where the joy is found. Look at verse 10. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What is before the angels? It's not talking about the angels rejoicing. It's not what it's talking about. The word before, it's the same word as in front of. Who is in front of the angels? God himself. Rejoicing over the repentance of sinners. One sinner. Joy. Now, he's not talking about sheep. He's not talking about coins. You have to personalize this. He's talking about you, Ralph. Talking about you, Jim. He's talking about you, Brian. He's talking about you, Glenn. He's talking about you, Eric. He's talking about all of you personally. When you repented, when you were brought in, when you come to him, it's rejoicing in heaven over you personally. Do not impersonalize this. Drink this in. He loves you and rejoices over you. Absolutely amazing. Over your repentance, and this is where you can see there's this meshing of God's initiative, God's sovereignty, and man's responsibility. I don't see repentance in the passage. Well, yes, when he brought you in, he granted you repentance, that you could repent. It's the one and the same action. We can talk about that tonight as well. But the emphasis here is on God. And before him is this rejoicing. Is this like a Trinitarian high five? Is this Trinitarian harmony? What is going on? It's beyond expression. There are just some things you just can't explain with words. Andrew Peterson has a song that you should all go listen to. It's his version of There Were 90 and 9. And he takes you through the song, and it's really well done. And when you get to the end, and the last words are, rejoice, for the Lord has brought back his own. What is it? Brings back his own. Right after that, there's like 2 minutes of music. And if you've listened to it, the song itself is 4 minutes long, about. At the end, there's like a minute and a half or 2 minutes of just music. If you get to that point where the words are over and you go, skip. You will miss the point of the song. You will miss where everything is headed. Because at that point is the rejoicing. This incredible music that is designed for our hearts to basically say something our minds and our voices cannot say. This is something that music does for us. How many times have you've heard music or even music connected to words and you go, that is what my heart is saying, but it couldn't say it, but that music said it. That, the importance of music, you think about this in our worship. There's a movement to why we sing what we sing, the way we sing it. If you don't think music's important, then let's just say the words. Monotone. But we'll say the right words, won't we? This is so important for our hearts. And that's what I kind of see here. This music, and I want you to go listen to Andrew Peterson's song. The end expresses what we can't express with words. The rejoicing that is going on in heaven over you. Absolutely phenomenal. And see, that joy in heaven over us leaves a new word on the sheep, on the lips of the sheep. We still say, huh? And there? But what's a new word? Multiple words, the word I come up with. Why? Why? It's a joyful and grateful why. Why me who wandered away? Why me who ran away, rebelled? Why me have I been brought into the fold? Why? We should just have a song that says why. It doesn't matter. Let's say this to many of you. If you don't know the Lord right now, He is the most gentle Savior. He offers His life. If you don't know Him, ask Him to bring you to life that you might know this truth. If you're wandering, if you're here and you know the Lord, but you know that you're sort of wandering from the fold, there's rejoicing at repentance when you come back into the fold, when you come to your senses and He brings you back to Himself. Those of you that are in the fold, how do we not have hearts of joy in response to what He's done and His joy for us? May this work in our hearts that we would understand, think about this, our value to the Lord. Went after us, we're not sheep, we're not coins, died for us, lived for us, has brought us to Himself. May we rejoice in that. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, oh, what is heavenly rejoicing sound like? What is it? What is Trinitarian joy? What does it mean that You would have joy over sinners whom You save? We don't deserve it. And apart from Your grace, we would never know it. But You find joy in saving sinners. Lord, may we know in our hearts that we know You, and may we rejoice. May You give us a piece of that joy that we have in Christ that is shared in the fellowship of the Trinity. Work in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.